Have you ever noticed that people don't have time for anything these days? Even the things we do, and we're doing stuff, so we have time for doing that, but at the same time, I feel like we're pulling hairs to get people to do what they're already doing. So we don't even really have time for the things we're doing, it seems. We don't even have time to be sick. Doug just mentioned this morning, wherever he is, that he's sick. And, you know, instead of staying home and not giving his disease to the rest of us, he comes to church. And I don't even see him out there. He must have gone about out back. But we still, that's when we're sick, a lot of us, it's something to press through. It's not something to take rest and to get better, because we don't have time for that. We're not a patient people, I don't think, in this culture. And yet, when it comes to experiencing pain or suffering or any amount of discomfort, it seems that time actually slows down and that it can't go by fast enough once we enter that realm and that area. I have bad teeth, like really bad teeth, and so I'm very familiar with the pains of toothaches, and that's just an example to me of when Every other time in life, like time is just flying by, but when you have something so consuming like that, that's all you think about, and for some reason time just seems to slow down in the midst of pain. Some of you are aware of this, but Rosie, and we just heard Jaylen leave. Apparently, she wasn't very happy about seeing us, or she had remembered that we exist. But she was in labor, with contractions starting around 5 minutes apart for just over 30 hours. And I just remember thinking, man, this is exhausting for me. And the thought honestly kept popping into my head. Lord, please, make this happen. This is so boring. It just was not what I had in mind for that kind of thing. But you know what? And then, I don't know whether it's ironic or not. But then, you know, at the very end, Jaylen's heartbeat dropped really quickly. And then all of a sudden, they did an emergency C-section and everything was going too fast all of a sudden. And that's just, I don't know if God was just being funny in answering that prayer or not. But they're both healthy and they're both well now. But today we're going to look at digging into the idea of hope within the context of suffering. As I was thinking about this theme, I couldn't help but think our greatest struggle with suffering today is not the suffering itself. I don't think, sometimes it may be, but it's the unknown answer to when's the suffering going to end? How long is this going to go on for? And we are a people, as I said, who don't have time for suffering. But the problem with that is God sees all of this in a different light than we do. In 2 Peter 3, verse 8 to 9, he says, "To the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." The well-known Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Have you ever noticed what the chapter is talking about, or even if you just look at the verse before in verse 10, what it says? If you go to it, it says, "This is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place." A plan to prosper over 70 years. And I will prosper you through that. 70 years. After verse 11 and verse 12, so And then so verse 11, he says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek." See, he has a purpose for this thing, for this 70 years, for this drawn on exile. He's being patient with us. There's patience on the other side of it. Romans 8:24, verse 25 says, "Hope that is seen is no hope at all, but if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently." But our culture is becoming such that we do not know how to be patient anymore. Those of you in generations older than myself may know what that is like to be patient. But honestly, I've never grown up in a time where the majority of things aren't instantly given to you, or where you can't just have things like that. And this, I think, has opened a bit of a door to an interpretation of hope in the Scriptures that sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally, attempts to remove long-suffering from the context, and the intended meaning and ultimately the Word of God is lost. So we're going to take this morning a brief, since we don't have very much time, look into what God has to say about hope within the context of suffering. We're going to look at a lot of Romans 8. It's a chapter that in Bible school I could either memorize that or write an 8-page paper, and so I memorized it. And it's probably one of the best things that my college degree did for me, actually, I'd say. Not that the other stuff wasn't good. In Romans 8, verse 35-39... he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. In these things we are more than conquerors through him, that is Christ, who loved us. In trouble, in hardship, in persecution, we are conquerors through him." Sometimes as I quickly came to this, and it took me a while of memorizing this to realize, he's not saying over hardship. We're not conquerors over these things necessarily. What he's saying is, even in these things, as these happen, in the middle of it, you are conquerors through Christ. Paul wants to assure us that when we're in Christ, when we trust in him for our salvation, we do not need to persevere through these sufferings to be conquerors. But because of what Christ accomplished on the cross for us, we are already conquerors. We persevere because we are conquerors, not to be conquerors. We persevere because we know the victory is already won through Christ. What about verse 28 in Romans chapter 8? It says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him." The question is, what is meant by good? If we look at the next verse in 29, he says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." So it is not an instant good or a pleasure we are promised should be coming any day now, but it is ourselves we are expecting to be conformed and transformed by the Word of God and by Christ Himself as He changes us into His image. That is the good He has planned for us. It's a conforming, being transformed by the Spirit. It's also known as sanctification. He says, and he lays out in Romans 8, no matter what the circumstance, in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. This is an amazing promise. Based on both the sovereignty of God and His loving faithfulness. Yet it's not an easy promise. Adoniram Judson was an American missionary who served in Burma for almost 40 years in the early 1800s. Speaking of Judson, John Piper, he wrote a little biography on him, and he says the following. I should pull this out. Get this ready. Awesome. Okay. When Adoniram Judson entered Burma in July 1813, it was a hostile and utterly unreached place. William Carey had told Judson in India a few months earlier not to go there. It was his deep confidence in God's overarching providence through our calamity and misery sustained him to the end. He said, "If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by the infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." This was the unshakable confidence of his wife, Anne, who married Judson on February 5th, 1812, and left with him on the boat on February 19th at age 23. Bore three children to Adoniram. All of them died. The first baby, Nameless, was born dead just as they sailed from India to Burma. The second child, Roger Williams Judson, lived 17 months and then died. The third, Maria Elizabeth Butterworth Judson, lived to be 2 and outlived her mother by 6 months and then died. When her second child died, Anne Judson wrote, "Our hearts were bound up with this child. We felt he was our earthly all, our only source of innocent recreation in this heathen land. But God saw it was necessary to remind us of our error and to strip us of our only little all. Oh, may it not be in vain that He has done it. May we so improve it that He will stay His hand and say, 'It is enough.'" In other words, Piper concludes, what sustained this man and his wife was a rock-solid confidence that God is sovereign and God is good. And all things come from His hand for the good, the incredibly painful good of His children. We are not in the pursuit of suffering as if suffering is the goal. That needs to be clear. But nor are we entirely immune from suffering here in our context in Canada. And then I have another quote. You're going to have to bear with the John Piper quotes. My wife actually, for a youth message, was very similar to this. And so she found all these quotes from John Piper's "Don't Waste Your Life." And so they actually all ended up working in here. And so I wanted to give her credit for that. I could also give her credit for choosing what I wore this morning. But here is his quote. "America today is a save-yourself society, if there ever was one, and I'd consider Canada to be equally a part of that. But does it really work? The underdeveloped societies suffer from one set of diseases: tuberculosis, malnutrition, pneumonia, parasites, typhoid, cholera, typhus. Affluent America has virtually invented a whole new set of diseases: obesity, arteriosclerosis, heart disease, strokes, lung cancer, venereal disease, cirrhosis of the liver, drug addiction, alcoholism, divorce, battered children, suicide, murder. I would add to that list abortion. Take your choice, he says. Labor-saving machines have turned out to be body-killing devices. Our affluence has allowed both mobility and isolation of the nuclear family, and as a result, our divorce courts, our prisons, our mental institutions are flooded. In saving ourselves, we have nearly lost ourselves. As Romans 8:28 teaches, we have an unshakable hope even in the midst of all these things, including death itself, because of two things. God is an all-powerful God, and He is good. Or how about persecution? Compare it to what is happening around the rest of the world. We are, and in history, we are utterly ignorant of what persecution truly is. Yet, I do expect persecution is getting closer in Canada. How fast it's coming, I'm not sure. I'm already beginning to get a taste of raised eyebrows and passive, sarcastic remarks for standing up for certain theologies and doctrines that I have come to be convinced of through my study of God's Word, that have been affirmed by a couple thousand years of many trusted theologians. And do you know where most of those looks come from? From in the church. I'm not going to share those views because this is not the place or the time. But I will tell you that from the perspective of church history, the things I'm talking about, they're not new theologies or new ideas. They're very orthodox. They've come from the Bible, and they've existed for the past 1900 years, and only in the past 100 years have these things begun to be questioned. But as the world looks more and more like the church looks more and more like the world, I won't be surprised when persecution begins to rise from within the church, as it often has in the past. But I am also confident in our hope that Christ will be faithful to sustain and sanctify His true church, even if only a remnant, again, as He has for the past 2,000 years, and will continue to do so. All that being said, our experience in Canada of persecution is merely scratching the surface of what people are experiencing across the world today or throughout church history. It's coming, but it's not here, as far as I've witnessed or experienced. With all this in mind, we must remember the call to suffer is not itself the pursuit, but the result of pursuing Christ will very likely be us sharing in Christ's sufferings. Turn to Romans 8, verse 17. That's what Bradley read earlier. 8, verse 17 in Romans, it says, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory." It is our sharing in His suffering which leads to us experiencing His glory. Philippians 3:10-11 reiterates this same concept. Paul says, "I want to know Christ." Yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. And notice, we are not called to any kind of suffering, but it's a particular kind of suffering we are talking about here. That is, we are called to share in His sufferings. Anyone can suffer. But I'm afraid not everyone suffers for Christ's sake. In the same way we must rely on Christ for our salvation, we cannot rely on our own efforts to share in His suffering. But only the life surrendered to Christ can truly share in His suffering. As we identify more and more with Christ and live in obedience to Him, we ought to enter into His suffering, receiving many of the same reactions from people as Christ did. As Paul said, I want to know Christ, to know the power of His resurrection and participation, fellowship in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death. I also wanted to point out that this is not some mystical, far out there kind of thing that we have to reach out, but we can't quite find it. But it's simply living in obedience to a person, a very findable person, Jesus Christ, who continues to speak to us in His Word. The main purpose of the Holy Spirit is to testify and lead us into the truth about Christ and ultimately give glory to Him. So the more we are brought into submission to Christ and His Word, our lives produce fruit that gives glory to Christ. We can be assured that the Holy Spirit has a hold on our life and know that our sufferings are not our own, but are His. How do we participate or have fellowship in His sufferings? We live in submission to the same Spirit that Christ lived by. We all live by the same power. Christ, being fully man, fully God, chose not to enter in to that, to His God nature, but lived as fully human, and all the power we see in Scripture is by the power of the Spirit. It's Christ's submission to the Spirit and the power of God working through Him. And we're told in the Scripture that that same Spirit lives in us, and that we're to walk by that same Spirit. And why do we do this? Romans 8, verse 18, so the next verse after 17, he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. It's a glory that we can't even compare to the suffering. And did you notice in Romans 8, 17, whose glory it is? It says we share in His glory. In the same way, the suffering is not our own, the glory is not ours, but Christ's. This is not about us doing stuff to get rewarded. It's not about exalting ourselves so we can say, look at me, I'm the better Christian, I suffer more than you. That's not at all where Paul is going. But from the beginning to the end, it's all about His glory, His suffering, and us entering into that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, but revere Christ as in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. I wrestle with this scripture a lot these days. And it's not because I don't have answers. It's because people don't seem to see a need to ask me for where my hope is. So I have all the answers in the world, but no one wants to know them. And it's quite a humbling thing, and it's kind of a scary thing too. A quick look at the context gives a sobering suggestion of why the Philippians could expect to be asked where their coming hope comes from. If you look at verse 13, He says, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But even if you suffer for what is right, in fact, because of your suffering, you better be prepared to explain why it is you have the hope you have. This is a quote from Henry Bosch regarding Adoniram Judson again. I think I have it up here. Adoniram Judson endured untold hardships trying to reach the lost for Christ. For 7 heartbreaking years, he suffered hunger and privation. During this time, he was thrown into Ava prison, and for 17 months was subjected to almost incredible mistreatment. As a result, for the rest of his life, he carried the ugly marks made by the chains and iron shackles which had cruelly bound him. Undaunted, upon his release, he asked for the permission to enter another province where he might resume preaching the gospel. The godless ruler indignantly denied his request, saying, my people are not fools enough to listen to anything a missionary might say. But I fear they might be impressed by your scars and turn to your religion. The other John Piper quote, he says, why don't people ask us about our hope? The answer is probably that we look as if we hope in the same things they do. Our lives don't look like they're on the Calvary Road, stripped down for sacrificial love, serving others with the sweet assurance that we don't need to be rewarded in this life. Has anyone asked you lately why you have hope? And in some sense, the answer to that question may lie in this question, which is Christ truly your only hope in this life? Or just the next one? A lot of us hope in Christ for our eternal life, but is he our hope in this life too? Or do people only hear complaining? Or the long lists of what you hope for but don't have? Or is your hope in the idea that this tomb shall pass? Or something I fall into is I'll do it differently next time. That's where my hope is. It's that I can do it different next time. These things are only man-made attempts at hope. It's a broken attempt at hope, but it's a hope you can't count on. It's not the steadfast hope that draws people to Christ. The kind of hope that is more certain than death, according to Romans 8:38. Paul says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, the first thing he says, that can't get in the way of God's love for us. Our hope is more certain than death. It flies in the face of any of the comforts or pleasures or thrills this world has to offer and gives people no choice but to ask, what is the reason for your hope? The utterly resolved hope in Jesus Christ that says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. I'm just going to close with these words from Jesus to his disciples in Luke chapter 21, verse 16 to 19. Luke 21, 16 to 19. He says, "You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, sisters, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. But not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life." Let's pray. Father, you are the source. You are the creator of hope. You are the reason for hope. And I thank you that you provided the way for hope before we even knew that we needed it or wanted it. You did that in Christ for us, in his death at the cross and in the resurrection. My prayer is simply that that reality would manifest itself. That reality of your hope would become so real in us. So real that in all things, whether in good or difficulty and suffering, that people would see our lives and have no way to comprehend it, but to ask us, how is it that you can have hope? And Lord, may you give us the words. May you prepare us in a very clear way to give glory and honor and exalt you, our hope, Christ Jesus. Amen.